Lillian, there's two glasses of water under here. I only need one. If you'd like to have one, you got one? Okay, okay, okay. Whoever moved the pulpit rest, this one from there and put it here, thank you. That one's not very small person user friendly. Sorry for tall people that usually stand here. I remember, and I may have mentioned this to you before, I remember many years ago when I did my 4 months training in southwest London for the London City Mission, and I visited an elderly lady a number of times who was a lovely Christian lady. She was well in her 80s, and I was asking her how she became a Christian, and she told me it was through the second verse of this hymn. She had been a total unbeliever for many years of her life, and rebuffed envy that came to the door from a local fellowship and mission hall to tell about the gospel. And she said one day a young Christian man wrote her a little note, and he wrote out the verse of this hymn, and the second verse, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, affected her so powerfully. She was converted, I understand, either there and then or within a few days of that young man posting us through her door. She came to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so full, isn't it, of a wonderful biblical truth. Well, I want to direct your attention tonight to the verse, 32nd verse, where the Apostle Paul says there, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You'll notice a double title on the welcome sheet. Oliver asked me if I wanted both down. I said yes. I couldn't make my mind up as to which title I wanted. So it's God's great sacrifice or the gift and the guarantee. Paul gives us this verse here, and I think it's true, as some have pointed out, that in a sense this verse opens up to us in a way that other verses don't always do so, don't necessarily do so, the very heart of God himself. One writer says that Romans is the greatest New Testament letter. Romans 8 is the greatest New Testament verse. And Romans 8 is the greatest New Testament chapter, and verse 32 is the greatest verse in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It opens up to us, as it were, the heart of God. Why does Paul utter these words? He does so for this reason. He recognizes that every Christian believer is troubled and distressed about various things. Every believer is surrounded by numerous enemies. He recognizes the fact that as believers we are faced with a great many trials and difficulties, things which would seem to have the power to crush and overwhelm us, take us out of the hand of Christ. And of course he mentions some of those things in verse 35 and 36 when he speaks about tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword and so on. Then he goes on to speak about death and life and so on, principalities and powers. And the Apostle Paul therefore gives us this verse 32 to show us that such things, though they're distressing to our souls, can never finally defeat us. And the reason he tells us this, the reason he can be sure of this is because what he says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The if should perhaps read, since God is for us. And says Paul, in effect, the proof that we as believers can never, ever be defeated, can never lose our salvation, the proof that God's love for us is rooted in this great statement, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the reason Paul is so confident about these things. And he refers to all these other things, of course, the all things of verse 32, and I'll develop this later on, but the all things are those things which God provides to keep us on the path to heaven and glory, to enable us to walk happily and joyfully and powerfully to heaven. Not happy all the time, as some songs tell us, but a happiness in the soul, so that we can rejoice and remember to rejoice as a Christian, is a command of the Bible. And so what Paul is calling our attention to in verse 32 is the fact that since God has not spared his own son, and since God has delivered him up to the agonies of the cross, and this is the greatest thing of all, he will give us all the lesser things. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And that's what I want us to look at here tonight. How can you know for sure you will not be overcome? How can you know for certain that you will not be crushed in the end by the hand of Satan or the power of sin, the principalities and powers of darkness all around us? How do you know for sure? Well, you can know for sure if you're in Jesus Christ, because God did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all, we who are in Christ, and he shall also with him freely give us all things. Or if we put it this way, how do we know that God really loves us? Again, I'm asking the question of Christian believers. Though God loves all men and women, he wants all to be saved, he desires all to be saved. But how can a Christian be sure of their salvation? How can we be certain that God loves us in a world with so much uncertainty? Well, the Bible's full of such verses that underline that. John 3:16, we know well, I hardly need to quote it, God so loved the world. Or Jeremiah 31:3, God says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How can we be sure of victory in the end? Well, the unmistakable evidence of the proof of that, the proof beyond contradiction of that, is this fact, that God did not spare his own son. If God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things, the all things to carry us to heaven and glory at last? If he has done this tremendous deed on our behalf, if the blood of his son has been shed for our sins, and we are joined savingly to Jesus Christ, it's unthinkable that God should not continue to love us and care for us. So here we're faced with this tremendous truth, this confronted with God's great sacrifice, or this gift and the guarantee. So let's try and look at this for a few moments here tonight. See how Paul refers to this, first of all, God's great sacrifice, or the gift. God did not spare his own son. And as we try to grasp something of the wonder of that truth, because it's quite staggering when you consider it, I wouldn't give my son for criminals, or either of my two daughters for criminals. I wouldn't. Not for a second would I dream of it. But God gave his own son. The person of the Son who was not spared is referred to here as God's own Son. And that clearly shows us, doesn't it, that there's a unique, special relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. It's true, of course, we know this well, don't we, that believers are sons and daughters by adoption. We read that in verses 14 to 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That includes daughters, by the way, you understand. And so on. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God sends this truth to your heart, and you cry to him in your times of prayer, God, my Father. That clearly shows then that this unique relationship exists between the Father and the Son. Christ is God's Son, not by adoption, but by nature and in essence. He is eternally God's Son, so that we may see indeed that the Son, as a theologian has said, the Son is as old as the Father. Christ is as old as the Father. There's no such thing as Christ being a created being. As the Son of God, as a man, he became, he was a created being in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, but not as the Son of God. And that relationship with which the Son shares with the Father is eternal. It is incomparable. It is unchangeable. It cannot alter. And this Jesus, then, is the only begotten Son. He is God's one and only Son. And although as our mediator he has taken human flesh, that in no way affected his sonship. It never put it aside for a second. It never suspended it, as John Murray says. Never suspended his sonship for a second. Furthermore, there was no suspension of the Father's love for the Son. This is my beloved Son. Some people say, a man hinted to me just a few days ago, well, God despised Jesus. That's why he sent him to the cross. No, he didn't. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that is reference to the whole of his life and his ministry. And even when facing the sorrows and the agonies of Calvary, even when forced by his pains and his sufferings to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was no indication that God had stopped loving his Son. Granted us hours of darkness, were hours of darkness, and all the channels of God's grace to him were closed. But God did not cease loving his Son. Despite God's constant love for his own dear Son, he did not spare him. Surely these words underline for us the severity of the sacrifice of God's own Son. A number of the commentators point out for us that there's clearly, it would seem anyway, an allusion, a kind of in the mind reference to Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was told to offer up his son Isaac. You remember, he took him up to the mountain. Isaac was spared because God provided a lamb in the place of Isaac. Jesus was the lamb himself. In Isaac's case, Abraham raised the dagger to kill his son. In the case of Jesus Christ, in a sense the same happened. But in Isaac's case, in Abraham's case, the voice said, do not harm the lad. But nothing like that was said when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. No voice cried out from heaven, don't harm him. God did not spare him. God didn't spare him. The dreadful death on the cross. And yet at the same time, these words show us the immensity of God's love for sinners. Sinners such as we are gathered here tonight. One of the things that often amazed me, and it's been in my heart a lot over the last couple of weeks with the Malaysian airliner situation, the vastness of the ocean during my time in the Merchant Navy, that's one of the things that astonished me. Say for 10, 12, 14 days, you see nothing but sea. And you see nothing but sea and horizon. Absolutely incredible, breathtakingly beautiful, and yet exceedingly dangerous. And with much sadness in recent days, in the search for that missing airliner, we've been reminded many times every day of the vastness of our seas and our oceans. The hymn writer uses the ocean's vastness to remind us of God's love. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life our ransom shed for us his precious blood, underlining it was God's love that meant he could not spare his own son. If we are to be forgiven and saved for time and eternity, Jesus must die. There were not alternative openings to God as to how he might save us. Somebody said to me again recently, well, couldn't God just say, well, I forgive you? I said, no, because God is holy and righteous. He would be untrue to his own nature and character were he to do that without justice being satisfied. These words, of course, focus on the love of the Son for us. These words of the hymn I've just referred to, in his love vast as the ocean. But the Son and the Father are united, not only for each other, but for all believers. Remember those tremendous words in John 10, I think it's verse 30, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Yes, they are one in essence. They are one in nature. They are one in character. So that the Son is as old as the Father. And so that the glory that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And the honour we are to give to the Father, we are to give to the Son, and so on. But there's also this nuance within the text that would appear. That when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he was saying, I and the Father are one in design. Our purpose is a purpose of redemption. It's a purpose of saving men and women from sin and death. So here then we're faced with these ominous words. He did not spare his own Son. It's an evidence, isn't it, of God's tremendous love for us, that he did not withhold from his Son all the suffering, all the spitting and the shame and the mocking and the scourging, which our sins deserved, not his. He had no sin. He came to be our Saviour. And because of that, he took our place under the wrath and the judgment of God. And what Paul is telling us here is those pains and sufferings were not put aside. Neither did God in any way lessen the pain of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It wasn't as if God looked down and recoiled in anguish at the thought of it and said, well, I'll just ease it off a little bit. No, no, no. No. All the wrath of God that was due to sinners fell on his shoulders. How can we grasp this in our minds, even in Gethsemane? The blood came out of his skin, falling on the ground, such was the anguish of the prospect of being made sin for us. Being made sin, not a sinner, as was pointed out by Oliver Atoni last week, but being made sin, regarded as a sinner, as a felon. So God did not lessen the pain. And some say that although God didn't lessen the pain, as it were, in terms of the nails in his hands and the sense of abandonment he endured in his mind and soul, some say, but God made it easier for him to bear it. He made it easier, gave him more grace. No, he didn't. It's simply not true. The Bible nowhere states that. We sometimes spare our children, don't we? When they've been naughty, and sometimes we're right and sometimes we're wrong. A judge might spare a criminal a term in jail, let him off. But God, because Jesus came to be our Saviour, did not spare him all that our sins deserved. But the second thing is this, we notice that God delivered him up for us all. So there's a negative and there's a positive, if you want to look at it that way. God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Not only did he not lighten the load of judgment meted out to his own Son, he delivered up his Son to condemnation, the horrors of Golgotha, the horrors of the cross, the horrors of that place of unspeakable pain and darkness. He delivered him up. That's what the words mean. Handed him over to death. Can't mean anything else. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I've quoted it twice already, Christ was made sin for us. In Galatians 3:13, we read that he was made a curse for us. He was made a curse. Taken outside the camp. Taken outside Jerusalem. Lest he contaminate the holy city by his death. What a dreadful thought. The Son of God contaminating Jerusalem. the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 53, he speaks in similar terms. It says in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, he was smitten by God and afflicted. In verse 6 of that passage, we are told that the Lord laid on him, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. We read in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It doesn't mean that he was happy to see him suffer. It doesn't mean that. It means he handed him over. He has put him to grief. God puts his son to grief. Not only not sparing him pain and suffering and anguish, but delivering him over to that and all that our sins deserved. A number of commentators have answered the question, who gave Jesus up to die? And they've answered it with a quotation from Octavius Winslow, and you find it in most commentaries, and here it is. It's found in Romans 8 by Octavius Winslow in his little book, No Condemnation. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. What love? What love? And that dreadful spectacle that took place on Golgotha's Hill 2,000 years ago is to be traced ultimately to God's immeasurable and unchangeable love. Our Lord Jesus Christ then was handed over to death. And although men committed dreadful sin in so doing, yet in ways mysterious to us and incredible to behold, God was acting out of profound love for the redemption of lost humanity. You ever think about that seriously? It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? In the words of Ian Murray, the cross is the pulpit of God's love. It is on that cross and the agonies endured there that God declares, remember it's a pulpit, God declares in unmistakable terms his stupendous love for lost and ruined sinners. Well, we've noticed something then of the gift, God's great sacrifice. But you notice there there's also this guarantee. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Whatever these things are, we understand that they flow out of the crucifixion of the Son of God. They flow out of the work of atonement accomplished on the cross of Calvary. We don't have them apart from that. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So how is this a guarantee? Well, as we noted earlier, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. If God has gone to such tremendous lengths to save us, if he has not spared his own son but handed him over to the death of the cross, well, is it not unthinkable that he would now leave us to flounder and falter helpless through life and then leave us to die in our sins in the end? Such a thing would be a monstrosity, wouldn't it? If God were to do that, I speak with reverence, because God ties himself to this. This is God's own truth. God gives his people this guarantee, and it's not like the guarantee in your new telly or your washing machine. A guarantee might run out 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, or if it's a really good one, 7 years warranty. Or a car, nowadays you get a 7 year, 10 year warranty in some cars. Quite amazing. But it's more like those high quality items which have a lifetime guarantee. The hymn writer captures it well, doesn't he? The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete, his promises, yea, and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I, to the end, shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, yeah, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. The yeah bit was mine, not the hymn writer. I just find that tremendous. more happy. Yes, we will be more happy. But you know, we will not be more secure than we are now. That's the point. We're saved by grace if we're in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace, and that can never be altered. Now, how can Augustus Toplady, the author of that hymn, write such amazing words? After all, there are a whole host of things, I said at the beginning, that can come against us and do come against us and would appear to be able to take us from God's hand, take us from the path of heaven and glory. You know, sometimes life is difficult, isn't it? Being a Christian is difficult. I said to somebody recently, you know, living the Christian life is very demanding. It is. Nobody's questioning that. So how can Augustus Toplady write these amazing words? Is he lying? Is he mistaken? Is he deluded? No, he's not. Augustus Toplady wrote those words, and you and I can sing them and embrace them and love them because of this biblical text. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? It's what God has done and what he has promised to do that keeps us and will at last bring us to our desired haven. Here then is this tremendous guarantee. So before we look at the all things, don't worry, I'll just a few minutes, I'll be done. Before we look at the all things of which the apostle speaks in verse 32, there are two points I think we should notice. First of all, the words for us all, in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You find almost the same terminology in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who are the us? The people are identified here of whom this is true. Of whom these things are true and to whom these things apply. So who are these people? There can only be one answer. They must be the people of whom Paul has spoken earlier in the chapter, in the very first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the us and the for us all are those who are in Christ Jesus, for whom there is no condemnation now, because they're in him, they're joined to him by spiritual and divine life. They're branches in the vine, they're stones in the temple. Men and women who are united to Jesus Christ have the saving faith. And you find it also here in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, the word us, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at verse 15, we've referred to already. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out. He's talking about Christian men and women. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And he only does that with those who truly are children of God. This recognition coming to our hearts by the power of the Spirit, testifying to us that we belong to Christ. And then, as I say, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So the words for us all, or us all, are not used indiscriminately in the sense that they belong to all men automatically. Again, I remember speaking to someone not more than 3 or 4 months ago, and this lady said to me, but you have told me before, because I spoke to the lady before, you have told me before that Christ died for our sins. I said, that's right. Which says that means that we're all saved. I said, no, it doesn't. You're not saved automatically in the sense that because you're born in a Christian country, because you mention the name of Jesus, or because you attend a Christian church, or do this, that, or don't do the other, whatever, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Trust in him, know him as your God, as your Lord, and your Saviour. So, the us all are us, are those people who have been called by God. And it's for those same people that Paul can say, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Do you love God? Do you love God in your heart? Are you called by his grace according to his purpose? Then you're a child of God. And this is yours. This text is yours. And you mustn't let the devil tell you otherwise. If you can testify that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and that's the truth of your experience, you know that for sure. You're one of these of whom Paul speaks here. Secondly, the all things which God freely gives are given to us with him. With him. Basically, that means that God never does anything for us, in us, or through us, apart from Jesus Christ. Everything is tied to him, because we are savingly united to him. As we died with him, so we rose with him. We had this in the baptism recently, didn't we? With Christian and John Mark. Rose with him into resurrection life, so we live in him day by day. As I said, we are branches in the vine. Whatever God does then for his people, therefore, he does through Jesus Christ, by Christ and for Christ. Always does it. And those, therefore, Jehovah's Witnesses and others that disregard the Lord Jesus Christ, many cults are the same, discard him, cast him aside, and exalt God in the sense that they leave Christ aside as if the only person we have to deal with is God the Father. That's a downright lie. That's heresy. God never saved any man or any woman except through Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament days, there was a looking forward to Christ, the great antitype. And all the types were looking forward to him, the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world. So these are these two things. So lastly then, it says then, with Christ then, God will freely give us all things. Freely simply means not grudgingly. Not saying, well, sitting in heaven and saying, well, I'm not sure about these people. God never, never was in that position. God determines to save, and he saves. And the all things we need to understand, can it be salvation in its inception, certainly? We know it includes that, but it can't be that only, because Paul puts in that little word also there, which means it can't be salvation itself he's talking about. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also, having saved us, in other words, also freely give us all things? Now, there may be a pointer to our glorious inheritance, but that's not the same as being saved here and now. Well, then, what are these things? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, Paul doesn't tell us. But there are other scriptures, I think, that show us the way to go here. It must be a reference to all the blessings and the favours which accompany salvation. It must be a reference to those things, material and spiritual, which God has promised to those who love him. There's a passage in the letter to the Hebrews, which I think may say something similar. In Hebrews chapter 6, the apostle or the writer, whoever he was, we don't know for sure who he was, he said, beloved, after talking about people that are in peril of not progressing, people that were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, whoever they were, Christians, and now they're fallen by the wayside, I don't believe that's the right interpretation. Maybe deal with this another time, but that's not the issue. The issue here is, the writer, whether it's Paul or otherwise, says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. In other words, things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. So you have salvation, and you have things that accompany salvation. And it may be Paul is speaking in a similar term, in a similar way here. So let's think about this just for a few moments. I'm suggesting to you it's those things that are material and spiritual that God gives to us to help us in the path of life. We know, I've said this already tonight, there are numerous troubles and dangers which surround us day by day, week by week. Things which bring us heartache and distress and sorrow. Things which come against us because we live in a fallen world, because Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sin that so easily besets us, the troubles of our own personal sin, and so on. Well, all these things are a great trouble and a great anxiety to us. Excuse me a second, I seem to have lost a page of notes somewhere. Okay. They're probably sitting at my desk at home, which is very helpful. Here we are. I just got my pages mixed up. So the old things then must be a reference to those things we need as believers to carry us through all the troubles and the trials and the dangers and the heartaches of this life, to the fulfillment of our great salvation at the last day. Must be. And all the commentators I've looked at concerning this seem to suggest something of that kind. So what Paul seems to have in mind then are those things which we need right here and now to help us on the pathway to life. Not to gain life, but to live our Christian lives till we reach glory at the last. Things which enable us to live joyful, fruitful, courageous, bold lives as we look to that day when we shall stand in glory and see his lovely face. We stand in glory and adore the Saviour for all his love and mercy in saving us. And this guarantee, therefore, found in verse 32, shows us beyond all contradiction that our great God and loving Father is committed without reservation to our final salvation and our glorification. Let me mention five things, just by way of sentence, what I think these things include. Number one, a well-grounded assurance as to my safety in Christ. It's possible to be a Christian and not be sure you're a Christian. Many dear Christians falter, and yet that's not the norm in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 5, we read these words, and this should be the norm for every Christian, though it's not, sadly, but this is what happens. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know, be certain that you have eternal life. So the first thing is a well-grounded assurance as to my safety in Christ. In other words, sure of my everlasting happiness. Are you sure of your everlasting happiness? You're a Christian tonight. Maybe you're not sure about that. Maybe you struggle with sin and temptation, and you're fearful, and you're doubting, and so on. You mustn't be like that. You must take God at his word. He has given you these great and precious words that he speaks here in the scripture to help you on the way, to strengthen your faith, to build you up in your faith. So have a well-grounded assurance as to my safety in Christ. Secondly, one of these things is access to God in prayer. Oliver referred to this morning. So it may come with holy confidence, Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Great text, scripture, great text. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you take that text, take it on your knees when you're in trouble and say, Lord, this is your infallible, unchanging word. Take it and embrace it. So access to God in prayer. There's Matthew 7, of course, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you, so on. Thirdly, the third of the old things, the wonderful help and assistance of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within every child of God. The Holy Spirit lives within us. I was just reading this afternoon in a book that I discounted for a couple of years. Somebody gave me it when I was preaching in another church down in Hertfordshire. And I discounted, but it's a great book. And the author was saying, you know, this particular Christian minister, he kept on preaching about God the Father and God the Son, but he never had a real grasp of the fact of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And he does. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If Jesus Christ is in you, the Spirit is in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. It's he who stirs you up to pray. It's he who convicts you of sin when you've fallen by the wayside. It's he who encourages you and comforts you and inspires you and stimulates you to think of the things of God. Luke 11:13 is one of my favourite texts. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, you know, that's not a question. The Lord is not saying, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those asking. It's an exclamation. How much more? If you then, being evil, he says, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, here's an absolute certainty. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Don't think you're becoming a wild charismatic. Anything like that. No, no. He's talking about to Christian believers, his disciples. He's saying to them, ask for the Holy Spirit. So the wonderful help and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, of the all things, God's peace amid all the sorrows and trials of life. God's peace amid all the trials and sorrows of life. You know, it's possible to have an unshakable security in the midst of adversity. Well, what verse would I give you for that? Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Why? Because he trusts in you. Trusting in God. Unshakable security amid all the adversities of life. And lastly, the promises of God. And there are many of them, and I've already given you a couple of them. But the promises of God which stabilize our lives in an unstable world. The promises of God which stabilize our lives in an unstable world. What about Psalm 55:22? Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. There's an exhortation, and there's a promise. The exhortation is this: cast your burden on the Lord. The promise is this: he shall sustain. It doesn't say, well, he might think about sustaining. No, no, you never get that rubbish in the Word of God, or dealing with God, do you? You know your God better than that. He shall sustain you. And lastly, Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let the request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here is the gift and the guarantee. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.